Please open your Bibles this evening to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 3 to verse 7 this evening. The title of this sermon is Share in Suffering, and you find that in verse 3. Notice the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now this evening, we want to think over what the Lord has written down for us in the Scriptures here in verse 3 all the way down to verse 6. And it's a message of sharing in suffering. And we sung that hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast," because that is really what Paul's getting at here in chapter 2, verse 3, all the way down to verse 6, that it is Jesus Christ who holds his people fast. And it's Jesus Christ who preserves his people so that they can share in suffering. The hymn writer says, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast." Well, that's what Paul's going to show us this evening from this passage of Scripture. Now, by way of context, if you notice in chapter 2, verse 3, there's another command here. The previous command was in chapter 2, verse 1, to be strengthened continually by the grace that's in Jesus Christ. And now the second command is in verse 3, share in suffering. Now that's not an encouraging command. We often don't like to think about suffering, but the Apostle Paul gives this command to Timothy and also to the church to share in suffering. It's this imperative command. And it literally means in the Greek to suffer together with someone. So it's not just an individual command for one Christian to suffer, but Paul's giving this command to the church to suffer together for a purpose. Now we'll see in the context, it is to suffer together for the sake of the gospel. So that the gospel is advanced, God's people are called to come alongside each other and suffer as a soldier and suffer as an athlete and suffer as a farmer. Now this text of Scripture then, verse 3, is really a text that speaks of the Christian battle. We're called into this spiritual warfare, and the spiritual warfare we're called into is one of suffering together as one body. This battle is a battle of the mind, and it's a battle of the heart. If it's not won there, then the church will crumble. There's a Puritan that wrote a book called The Christian's Complete Armor. William Gurnall speaks of this warfare. He says that there is a war between the saint and Satan, and the stage on which this war is fought is in every man's soul. That's where the battle is. It's in your soul. It's with your heart. It's with your mind. Every battle is fought in every man's soul, Gurnall says. And then he encourages the church with the following. "Do not let your fears overwhelm you. March on with courage and be strong in the Lord. The outcome of the battle rests on God's performance, not on your skill and not on your strength." So it's a battle of the mind and of the heart and of the soul that Paul's speaking of, that we're to share in this suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And it's a call to suffer not with our own strength and not with our own power, but notice back in chapter 2, verse 1, it is to share in suffering by the strength and by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. So it is then this context, not to suffer alone, but to suffer as a church for the gospel by the power of God and for his glory. Now you notice in our text, chapter 2, verse 3, all the way down to verse 6, the Apostle Paul's expanding on this command. The command is to share in suffering, But then he gives us three metaphors that speak to what it looks like to share in suffering for the gospel. And he'll paint us three pictures, three illustrations of the Christian life. And notice in verse 3 and 4, the first is that we're to share in suffering as a good soldier. That's the first illustration. Do you want to suffer by the strength and power that is in Christ Jesus? Well, the one who does that suffers as a good soldier. And then the second metaphor, you notice in verse 5, the one who suffers by the strength of God is the one who suffers like an athlete. And then in verse 6, we are to suffer as a farmer. And I hope this evening, as we look at these three metaphors of sharing and suffering and what it looks like in these three examples, the Apostle Paul focuses on two things. The soldier and the athlete and the farmer all have one thing in common. They're called to persevere. They're called to press on. And they're also called to set their eyes on the finished line. They're to set their eyes on the end reward. So this evening, I want to look at these three metaphors, and I want us to see the call to persevere, and I want to see the goal to which we're to gaze at. So notice first, verse 3 to verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2, the first command is to be onward, Christian soldier. March forth, Christian soldier. Notice again our text, verse 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now let's think of this first metaphor. The Apostle Paul says that if you're a Christian here, the Lord has enlisted you in his army. Now that's something extraordinary because we weren't by nature a part of the army of Christ. By nature, we were a part of the army of Satan. And by nature, sinful nature, born in sin, we were a part of the kingdom of darkness. So for the Apostle Paul to say in verse 4 that it's Jesus Christ who enlisted you in his army, that only happens by the grace of God. That only happens by the mercy of God who pluck you out of the army of Satan and bring you into the kingdom of God by his grace and to give you a new name and to give you a new robe and new armor and new strength and new life. So when Paul says that you're a soldier of Christ's army, it's Christ who enlisted you. That's something quite amazing because now by grace, you don't serve Satan anymore. Satan's not your chief commander. Your chief commander is Jesus Christ. And the chief commander, Christ, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who upholds his people and strengthens his people. So you know the spiritual battle we're in. Well, we have an all-powerful commander who is protecting his people and preserving his people and giving his people the grace they need to persevere in the spiritual battle that they find themselves in. I love Psalm 23 that it concludes by saying that it's goodness and mercy that will follow me all the days of my life. Well, that's only because of God's sovereign, unconditional grace. We actually deserve the wrath of God to be following us all the days of our life and for all eternity. But for those who have the Good Shepherd as their chief commander, it's goodness and mercy that's following his people every day, right behind their back. Whatever situation you find yourselves in, whatever the warfare, whatever kind of warfare you find yourselves in, you have goodness on one side and mercy on the other side to use as your armory to strengthen you in this battle. Now notice verse 4. The Apostle Paul tells us a soldier of Christ who has Christ as their chief commander, they're called to press on. Notice the exhortation here. No soldier, verse 4, gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Now there's a clear picture here. A civilian is one who's not enlisted in an army. They're just a common man. Well, Paul's saying here that the soldier of Jesus Christ is not sidetracked by all that's going on in the world and pulled off from pleasing the chief commanders, just so distracted that I'm so overwhelmed with all that's going around me that I simply don't have the mind or the capacity to think about serving Christ. No, the soldier here, he doesn't get entangled in these civilian pursuits. Bill Mounts translates verse 4. I think it's helpful. He translates verse 4 as the following. No one serving in the military is entangled by the affairs of daily life. You can imagine a soldier marching to the battlefield and he's going through a marketplace. And he hears some people gossiping about, oh, you know what, I think that country's going to do this, and I think our army should do that. And you know what, I heard someone did this last night. The soldier, he's not overwhelmed, and he's not sidetracked by the daily affairs of life. He's not sidetracked by the gossip going on in the world and all the rumors and all these things. No, this soldier has been given commands from his commander, and he has one focus. He's not pushed away from that task and sidetracked, but he has this single-minded focus of fulfilling his duty. That's what verse 4 is calling the Christian to, not to be entangled with the concerns of the world. Jesus says, why do you worry about food and clothing and all these things? That's what the Gentiles worry about, that don't have a Father in heaven who loves them and who knows their need before they even ask. Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things, food and drink and clothing, they'll be added to you. That's the one who's a good soldier of Christ. My task is to serve Christ. He's going to provide for my needs. He's going to give me food. He's going to give me drink. My task is to serve the kingdom of God and the King of the kingdom. So the Apostle Paul speaks of this single-minded focus. He's not preoccupied with lesser things, but he's focused on pleasing the one who enlisted him. Now, I was reading this book by a Christian man who was under communism in Czech Republic. One of the Brandos gave me this book, Josef Korbel. He was imprisoned under the communists in Czech Republic, and he was sent to concentration camps. And you read this man's story, and he's thrown in prison for 10 years. And many of those years, he was thrown in solitary confinement, and he was almost worked to death. And you say, well, how does this Christian soldier not lose his mind in the most horrific circumstances? There's other men who didn't know Christ, and they went utterly insane in that concentration camp. How did this Christian man not lose his mind? How did he not get sidetracked with civilian pursuits when pressure was coming upon him, when he was beaten and tortured and thrown in utter darkness for hours and weeks at a time? Well, this Christian soldier, Josef Korbel, what did he do? He disciplined his mind like a soldier. He had scriptures written out on a piece of paper that he memorized, and he sung hymns within his own soul. Though he couldn't sing it outwardly, he sung it inwardly. And amid all the torture, this man kept his eyes on his chief commander. He persevered. That's what Paul's getting at. Fix your eyes on your commander. Don't get sidetracked. Now you say, well, what's the motivation to do that? Well, notice in verse 4, the Apostle Paul not only exhorts us to have this perseverance and press on and not be sidetracked, but he actually gives us the motivation and he gives us the reason why we shouldn't get all wrapped up in civilian empty pursuits. Notice, again, see the flow of the text, verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Why? Well, notice the word since, because. Notice, his aim, the Christian soldier's aim, is to please the one who enlisted him. Well, there's the motivation. It's pleasing God. Do you want to have that single-minded focus? Do you want to have resolve when fire comes upon you and when pressures come from every side? Well, the motivation is to have that one aim of pleasing the one who enlisted you by grace. That since he's done all for me, it's all to him I owe. Now, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians for a moment, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's aim here. He gives us a glimpse into what he focuses on here in much suffering and in much affliction. Notice this Christian soldier's aim, his focus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 to 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, yes, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And then notice verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. So whether we are at home or away, what's his aim? We make it our aim to please him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, that's what Paul's charging the church to and charging Timothy toward in 2 Timothy. Paul says, in my own life, my one aim is to please him, to please Jesus Christ, whether in the body or whether in his presence. Why? Because I'm going to stand before Christ, even as a believer, and give an account for all the resources that the Lord's given me and given you and given our church. We'll all stand before him, and each one will receive that reward, what is due for what he's done in the body. That's what motivated the Apostle Paul. There's this eschatological, this end times motivation, that the reward is to gain the pleasure and smile of God. It's to see God delighted in our actions and in our behavior. That's what a faithful servant is after. Now, where else do we see this? You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 25, verse 21, if this is not a motivation for you, I don't know what is a motivation. This is what we should long to hear. Well done, Jesus says, my good and faithful servant. Enter the rest that I prepared for you. That's the reward, to please our master, to stand before him one day and he sees his Christian soldier in glory, and the Lord opens up the gates of heaven and says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. If that doesn't motivate us to serve Christ with earnestness, to hear the sweetness of his voice, well done. That the battle was fierce, but the victory's won. You've overcome by my blood, that I've sustained you, and now you're in my presence. Enter the joy that I've prepared for you. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. It is pleasing him. It is living in such a way now so that we hear those words in glory. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, by way of application, do we aim for that pleasing, that pleasure of God? Do we aim to please God in all that we do? Or are we more focused on pleasing man? Because if we're more focused on pleasing the world and pleasing man, then we're not going to be resolved, and we're not going to be dedicated, and we're not going to have that single-minded focus. We're going to get wrapped up and entangled in civilian pursuits, and many will be drawn away from the Lord, being wrapped up in myths and all these things. Constantly there's many things in our media-saturated age that want to overwhelm you with civilian pursuits, as it were. Did you hear that news bit this morning? I mean, it's great to have technology, but one downside is that we can really take upon ourselves every issue in the world that the Lord's not calling us to. You hear of a little news bite in Brazil, and somehow you're crippled with fear, but maybe that's not your battle. But technology can have that temptation to overwhelm your soul with civilian pursuits. I think in the West, that's one tactic of Satan in his battle against the church of Christ and Christ. He wants to cripple the church in fear. He wants to cripple them and be so overwhelmed that the church feels like we're on the defense and we're just trying to keep post, but we forget we're on the offense because we have Christ the commander before us, who said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So media can be a blessing, but it can also be a snare in this battle that we find ourselves in. So what's entangling you? What's overwhelming you in terms of civilian pursuits, as it were? What's causing your mind to not be devoted to God fully but to give God the crumbs of our mind. Well, Robert Murray McShane said it so wonderfully, how sweet it is to work for God all of our days and then to lie down at night beneath His smile. That's what Paul wants for the Christian. Live for the smile of God. Live for the joy of hearing that chief commander say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now notice the second metaphor. Not only are we to go onward as a Christian soldier, but we're to press onward as a Christian athlete. Notice back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, the second metaphor. Paul says an athlete is not crowned, he doesn't gain the gold medal, the wreath, unless he competes according to the rules. Now, there's this illustration, just as an athlete has to buffet their body has to go under suffering and training and in hardship and in perseverance. Paul's saying the Christian also has to train what? We have to train ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. We're to endure hardship. We're to take our spiritual souls seriously. Why? Because it's a battle. And if we're not training our souls, we're going to be weary in this battle and we're going to get sidetracked and not be like this athlete who perseveres. Now notice first the language here. This athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, you read verse 5 and your mind can go straight to the finish line. But I'd argue that the battle's not won in the race, but the battle's actually won in the gym. The athlete who wins the crown, the athlete who gets first place in that 100-meter sprint, he didn't just show up at that race unprepared. He didn't just eat all these bags of chips and sit on the couch for a year and then enlist himself into this race. But this athlete, he spent years in his life training his body, and muscles were being torn and built back together. There was this discipline of mind and of body and of lifestyle. He didn't just show up and run that race and win, but he won that race in the gym. He won it in the private life. And likewise, if Timothy is to share in suffering for the gospel, and if we're to share in suffering for the gospel, the battle is won in our private life. The battle is won in training ourselves for godliness. Why? Because the Christian life is a marathon. I love Pilgrim's Progress because the Christian life isn't a sprint. It is a marathon. There are valleys. There's the pit of despond, and there's the Doubting Castle, and there's Vanity Fair, and Christian will go through all these different obstacle courses. And if Christian wasn't training himself for godliness, he's not going to make it through Vanity Fair. He's not going to make it through Doubting Castle when fiery darts are thrown at this athlete. And he wants to just pack it up and throw off the racing shoes and sit back. No, this Christian athlete, if they're to endure this marathon and if they're to persevere, they can't neglect their spiritual tank. They must train themselves for godliness. So what does that mean for us then? We're an athlete. If we want to press on in suffering and in this spiritual warfare, we have to take serious our personal disciplines. We have to plan like an athlete when I'm going to read my Bible each day. An athlete has a schedule, this rigid schedule, this dedicated schedule that they're following to the T, and they're going after every step of whatever their chief commander sets before them. Well, how do we train ourselves? Well, we find a time in the day to read our Bibles, to pray, because if we don't do that, we're going to be a lazy athlete. If we're not carving out time in our day and in our week for our own soul, you're not going to run the race well. You're going to be weary and heavy laden, spiritually speaking. Also, we have to carve out time for the local body. If one another are to come together and minister to each other, then we have to be fueling our tanks so that we can fuel and encourage and exhort one another. We don't compromise in these things. They're not lesser things, but they're primary things. Now you say, well,
I always hear about that need to pick up my Bible and pray. Okay, I get it. That's the call for every pastor. But what's the motivation? I mean, what should be the fuel? It's not just slapping the hand and saying, read the Bible more and pray more. No, there's motivation in Scripture that should cause us to have overflowing joy and delight so that we do what this text is saying, to compete according to the rules and to follow God's blueprint. Now, notice in verse 5 again, not only is there a call to press on, to persevere, but there's a call to fix your mind on the crown. Like the soldier who fixes his mind on pleasing his chief commander, the Christian athlete fixes their mind on the crown of righteousness that comes to us by grace at the end. Notice, an athlete is not crowned, so the Christian athlete will receive their crown by grace unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 4 in 2 Timothy in verse 6 and 8, and I want you to see the Apostle Paul builds upon this metaphor of a Christian athlete. He speaks of the race, that his race that's coming to an end. And he speaks of what awaits. This is what he fixes his mind on so that he runs well. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. Here's what is our motivation for running well in this marathon. Notice verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And notice the language here of an athlete. Verse 7, "I fought the good fight." So the fight, it's almost over. He's fought the good fight. "I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." This is an athlete who's on Jordan's shores almost, as it were. And notice verse 8, what awaits. This is what he fixes his mind upon. He still has to be executed and cross that river of death. But verse 8 is Paul's motivation to finish the race well. Notice verse 8, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." If that's not motivation to run well, I don't know what is any helpful motivation. The Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, our chief commander, our coach, as it were, the ultimate coach, he'll bring us to the end of our race and usher us into glory. And not only that, but he'll give us a crown by the grace of God. I mean, he's sustained us through many dangers, toils, and snares, Newton says, that I've already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So it's not like we'll get to heaven and say, "Well, you know what? I ran well, Lord. Where's that crown?" No, when we get to heaven, we'll just be praising God that it was his grace that sustained us and preserved us and helped us to press on through all the dangers, toils, and snares in that Christian marathon. And it's his grace that has led us home. And then by the grace of God, he gives us a crown that we really don't deserve. This crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award Paul. That's what Paul's longing for. And also to all who loved his appearing. There's that motivation for reading the Bible, for disciplining our bodies, for training ourselves for godliness. That it's the love, loving the appearing of Christ. That's the motivation for running well in this world. That we want to run so well for our Lord that when he appears, he'll be pleased and he'll give us this crown. Do we love his appearing? Do we think of that last day? If we're not living in light of that last day and loving the appearing of Christ, we're not going to take serious the word of Christ right now. But if we long for that day to hear that trumpet sound and our chief commander shouting from heaven itself and calling us, we're not going to be motivated in the present if we're not longing for that day. Now, there's lyrics that I like, speaking of this text, that we'll receive a crown only to cast it down, the poet says, and we'll cast it at the feet of the resurrected Jesus in ceaseless form of worship. So we'll receive that crown,
but it's only to receive the crown and only to cast it down at the feet of the resurrected Jesus in ceaseless form of worship. What's your end goal? If you're doing some sports, if you're running that 100-meter race, you can't be looking at the sidelines, because if you look at the sidelines or you look at the next lane, you're going to go outside your lane. You're not going to compete according to the rules. But if you're the smart athlete, you'll fix your mind on that end goal of crossing that line. And your body will actually follow where your mind is focused upon. So if your mind's focused upon that crown of righteousness and the appearing of our Lord, you'll run well in this life for the glory of God. So the second metaphor is that we are to march onward as a Christian athlete and a Christian soldier. And then finally, notice how Paul concludes in verse 6. We are to march onward as a Christian farmer. That is the final illustration. Notice what he says in verse 6. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, commentators would note that the emphasis here is focusing in on the hard-working farmer, the one who breaks his back in work and has long and hard and busy hours, the farmer who's toiling, the farmer who's planting the seed and dependent on God, because God needs to make the weather function accordingly for the crops to grow. The farmer's dependent on God to bring the rain, to grow the crop, and to give it growth. And so this hardworking farmer, he's diligent, he perseveres, but he's also dependent on God. If you go to a church that has a lot of farmers, many of them are praying for the Lord to send rain. They're dependent, because if the Lord doesn't send rain and only brings drought, well, they're not going to have a harvest. They're not going to have much crop to partake of. So there's this imagery then of the farmer pressing on, and I think Paul's building off of what we'd see in Mark chapter 4, where the parable of the sower. The sower scatters the seed, and the seed is the word of God. He's diligent to make known the word of God and spread it everywhere in all areas of life. But the sower is also dependent on God to give growth and cause a harvest of souls. Now, if you notice in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul picks up on this farmer metaphor, this hardworking farmer who works in season and out of season, who scatters the word of the gospel in season and out of season. Notice 2 Timothy 2, verse 4 to 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, speaking of the scattering of the word of God. He says, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, and then notice, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, I want to focus very quickly on that phrase, preaching the word in season and out of season. Often we hear sermons of, well, you got to be ready to give an account for the faith that and the hope that dwells within you. And that verse in chapter 4, verse 2 is taken in that context. But here in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul's building on that farmer analogy. Think of it for a moment. In season, being near harvest time, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you got to scatter the seed of the word when things are going well in your life. And also out of season, when harvest time is a long time away, when the crop doesn't look like it's going to grow much, it's out of season. There's no harvest time in sight. It's the dark days, not the sunny days. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. You got to be this hardworking farmer who serves the Lord and makes disciples and scatters the word in all of life, whether you see fruit in it or no fruit in it, whether the world's praising you or hating you, whether the church is approving you or disproving you. The Apostle Paul wants diligent scattering of the seed in the good times and in the bad times. Now, why is that encouraging for the Christian? Well, the Christian life is one of a hardworking farmer who's persevering in the task of scattering the seed when we don't see things in sight. You could think of many in your Christian home. You're trying to witness to your children, and you're sharing the word of God in encouraging times in your household and in discouraging times in your household. and you're tempted to be discouraged and grow weary. But Paul's saying whether you see fruit in the lives of those who you're witnessing to, whether it looks like it's just bouncing off their ear and out the other ear, scatter the seed. Preach the word. Do it in season when it's encouraging and it looks like they're receiving the word, and do it when it looks like they're not receiving the word. Do it in season and out of season. That's the hardworking farmer. He scatters the seed regardless of the circumstances. Now, what's the motivation for us to not grow weary in that? It's hard work. It's hard to share the gospel again and again to a loved one, and each time they reject it, and it looks like there's no progress there. How do we not lose heart as this hardworking farmer scattering the seed in all of life? Well, notice, again, Paul gives us the motivation in verse 6. Notice what the hardworking farmer participates in by the grace of God. Chapter 2, verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who what? Who ought to have the first share of the crops. By the grace of God, the hardworking farmer here participates in the first share of the crops. Now, speaking of the Christian life here, R.C. Sproul writes, just as the diligent farmer is the first to enjoy the fruit of his labor, so too will the Christian live in the abundance of God's eternal kingdom. We ought to have that eternal perspective. You may not see harvest time in your life. There's many who have witnessed to their children and they never see their children's conversion. The children get converted after their parents' death. We're to preach in season and out of season. Paul's using this illustration because the Apostle Paul's pointing us to that great harvest day that we're all guaranteed to get. What's that harvest day? Well, we're all going to share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have an eternal feast with our Savior, with the great harvest of His work among the nations. He's saved the people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And one day, on this great day, by the grace of God, we're all going to participate in the abundance of God's eternal kingdom. So whether harvest day in the worldly sense is in this generation or in the generation to come, we know that we have a great day that awaits, and so there's a motivation. If you notice one last text in Galatians chapter 6, which is an encouragement to us in terms of a hardworking farmer who receives this abundance in the household of God in eternity. Galatians 6, verse 9. Notice the exhortation here not to grow weary in times of out-of-season work. Galatians 6, verse 9. Paul says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. It's hard to not grow weary. It's hard to not be discouraged when we're doing good in the world and we're serving the Lord, and humanly speaking, we don't see any impact. We don't see any fruit from it. Paul understands that. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good. Notice the end goal here. Verse 9, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to one another, to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So whether we reap some harvest in this life, Paul says that one day you will reap that harvest by the grace of God in eternity. So fix your mind on that day and you will not grow weary and discouraged in the present. So then, Paul gives us three illustrations in 2 Timothy of a Christian who shares, who presses on, who has their mind fixed on the end goal in the midst of suffering for the gospel. It is one who is a soldier for Christ. It is one who's an athlete for Christ. It is one who's a hardworking farmer for Christ. Does that resemble you and I? I pray that after this sermon, we'll long for the Lord to make us more of a greater soldier for Christ and a greater athlete for Christ and a greater farmer for Christ. Notice in verse 7 how Paul concludes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7. He says, think over what I say. Pray over these things. Lord, help me to have one aim, to please you. Lord, help me to compete according to the rules and finish well. It's easy to start the race well. It's hard to finish well. It's hard to face that gloomy, grim enemy of death. Help me, Lord, compete according to the rules, even in my dying hour. Verse 8, help me to spread your word among the nations. Think over these things, Paul says. Pray over them. Ask the Lord for help. Why? For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So do we pray that? I hope we do after this sermon. Now, there's two things as we wrap this up that I want you to think of. Number one, think of whose side you're on. If you're not a Christian, your chief commander is the enemy. And he's enslaving you to sin and death, the thing that will destroy you. The good news of the gospel is that the chief commander, the ultimate commander, the Lord of heaven and earth, he calls his enemies from Satan's household and tells them that I'll free you from sin and death and darkness, and I'll give you life. I'll bring you on my side. You'll have the abundance of eternal joy in me. So whose side are you on? If you're not a Christian, I plead with you, come to the Lord's side. The chief commander, Jesus Christ, has his arms open to you this evening. Come unto me and be saved. And then, Christian, we need to think about the present exhortation that we have heard from our chief commander as we live on the Lord's side. Let me conclude with the word of God from, if you flip there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Here is what we need to think on in light of this present exhortation. We're on the Lord's side by the grace of God. What must be before our mind? 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse of the chapter, verse 58. Here's God's exhortation to his soldier and to his athlete and to his farmer. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have brought us into Christ's army, that our labor for him is not in vain. We pray, Father, that as Paul exhorted Timothy to think over these metaphors of the Christian life, Lord, that you would help us to be a good Christian soldier, to have our mind fixed upon pleasing you, to be that athlete that trains ourselves for godliness and for service in this race, and also to be a useful farmer, Lord, in all that you've called us to in the workplace, in the home, in the church, in the community, Lord. We do pray that you would help us not grow weary, even in these days we live in, Lord. It looks like an out-of-season day and much darkness around, but we pray, Lord, that as a church we would not grow weary of doing good, but knowing that by your grace we soon shall reap a harvest. We pray, Lord, that you would press these truths into our hearts, that you would be glorified among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.